Chapter 28. And after this morning's call, which was in the first place in the children's address, a call to follow Jesus, and then in the sermon itself, a call to mission in the name of Jesus, I wanted also to, in this evening service, bring in a balance as well, whereby we are honest about the fact that sometimes in our Christian life, as we follow, as we are learning believers, things can be very difficult indeed. And we alluded to that in prayer, that in this world we shall have tribulation. God is truthful. God is honest. He doesn't tell us some wet, sentimental story that everything's going to be absolutely lovely. Everything in the garden rosy, if we believe. There is a realism to the word of God that goes extremely deep. And I wanted to look at this passage on the resurrection, because I believe that resurrection in our own lives is something we can easily lose sight of. The fact that there are times when things go very, very well indeed for us, and we enjoy it. And then there are other times when things are hard and we lose sight of God's power to raise us again from the apparent dead. And I like to read stories about people's lives. And one that I read was about a woman by the name of Jane White. And this story goes all the way back to 1931, when the elders in this church were young. 1931, and Jane White. The sad thing is here that this was a powerful woman of God. She was well accustomed to the challenges of ministerial life. Her husband, Alexander White, was a famous Scottish preacher, and many, many times she battled alongside him in prayer and in giving testimony and witness. But she felt in 1931 that she was now coming to a dead end, that her own life was coming to a useful end, as it were. Her husband, Alexander, that I spoke of, had died 10 years earlier. And she was feeling that loss, you know, with husband and wife who are called by God to be together, the strength that we are privileged to receive, and I hope give to and from one another. And she looked at the world around her, and she honestly saw political and moral chaos. So I guess a day like today, maybe when you read the news online, or when you watch it on television, or whatever way you receive it, maybe on radio, you feel likewise. And actually, she came to the point, and I wanted to put this honestly out there so that people know that we're truthful in the church about the reality of our lives. She felt that there was no real reason for herself to go on. She felt that her useful days were behind her. Now, I wonder tonight if there aren't people in here who at one time or another have thought the same as well, who have said to themselves, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That it's in the past. And now things are drier and harder. She felt there was nothing for her to do, that she was not going to be effective anymore. And at dinner one evening, she sat next to a man who picked up on her sense of dejection. And he actually just said to her straight out, "Madam, what is your greatest concern?" And she, with great honesty, said, "I'm preparing to die." She had lost hope. Now, although the details might be different, it could be that somebody in here has come to the point where they are losing hope, where they're finding it hard to sustain hopefulness anymore. She said, I'm preparing to die. And in a very strange situation, the man turned round to her and said, why not instead prepare to live? And there was something about that phrase, and this is part of the creativity of the Holy Spirit, whereby when he expressed that word, live, it came to her with power. And she actually experienced a reviving. She was looking at the part of the glass that was half empty as she saw it, and it was almost as if her focus fell down to the part that was half full. And this challenge sort of broke the deadlock in her life. And she began to become aware again of the reality of the gospel and that he wanted her to live. Instead of wanting to die and preparing to die, why don't you prepare to live? And this challenge came to her and it gripped her and she took it up. He wanted her to live and to touch others for him. And her attitude changed. And within a year, this woman led a Christian outreach team to Geneva in Switzerland. And many people's lives were touched and many were converted in that mission. And this is a woman who had thought that she was coming to the end of her effectiveness as a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, is there a word even in that illustration for somebody in here tonight? To just raise your view from your waves that are buffeting your boat to the Jesus that stands above them and to have hope restored and revived. And this is really the first point I've got as a heading, believers can lose sight of resurrection, of rising again. Not only the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I believe in that with all my heart, but also the resurrections he brings about in our own lives as well. These two women in the Bible story that we read, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, were true followers of Jesus. But he had been seized, he had been flogged, he had been spat upon, he was beaten, and he was crucified. That was the reality. The one in whom they had invested their hope had been put to death in a most hideous way. Now, this alone should tell us that following Jesus doesn't mean pie in the sky before you die or La La Land. This is the reality. There are times in our lives when the hopes that we've had in how we've perceived Jesus to be and what he ought to be doing can die and we can be left at a dead end. The tomb in which he had been laid had been sealed. So you get a sense there of it's completely locked and closed off. There can't be any hope. It's been covered over and sealed, and it was also, in verses 64 and then 65, guarded. There was no way that God could get out of the place he was locked in and sealed in, or so it seemed to the natural eye. And the sad thing was, for these believers, was they had lost sight of the resurrection. And we must ourselves, as we remember the statistic that was given this morning, that only 6% of people in this country go out to church regularly on a Sunday, that is once a month, things look bleak. We may feel discouraged. We see the rise of a very militant secularism, and we certainly see the rise of a very militant Islam. It would be easy for us to look at the situation and to feel like giving up like Jane White did. But the Bible says that we are to be otherwise. Jesus even in Matthew's gospel alone, had taught on several occasions about his resurrection. And he wants us to understand God's power to resurrect. If you look at Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:19, and Matthew 26:32, he has taught time and time again in one gospel alone that he was going to rise again. And yet these true believers who loved him and cared for him lost sight of that reality. And the Bible is therefore telling us that we likewise can lose sight of it. But we have an encouragement here between verses 2 and 7. And that is reminding us that God alone is almighty. And that he can raise us to new life, even when it seems that we've come to the end of our own effectiveness. The seal placed on the tomb was Rome's emblem. It told us that the tomb and the body inside it were under the empire's authority, verse 64. And the challenge coming from Scripture just now is to say, are the secular authorities, are they the supreme authority? Is that right? Is that what we're to believe? When they have their imprimatur, when they have their seal on something, what they say goes and it's fixed. Well, in our passage, and I honestly find this part of it humorous. Genuinely. Oh, check the Church of Scotland minister. But listen. We know in Scripture that an earthquake, a powerful thing, marked the death of Christ. Now, in verse 2, we see that an earthquake marks the resurrection of Christ as well. God's saying, the power that surrounds this man, Jesus Christ, is beyond anything that a human can control or lock away. And now we see here that the earth shook violently. Verse 3, an angel appeared. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And then we see this wonderful, wonderful section. It took a few people to roll the stone across the entrance of the tomb. A few human beings. One angel comes along and goes and shifts it just like that. You think you're locking God into a grave, do you? Into a tomb, do you? Watch this. And then I really love the fact that the next clause comes in. He rolled back the stone and sat on it. Isn't that dissing them? I mean, that for me is a beauty. I don't know if any of you remember back to 1967 and a certain football match between two great nations, Scotland and England, and a footballer playing, of course, for Glasgow Rangers by the name of Baxter, doing keepy-ups up the wing and really showing off, and they were playing very, very, very well. And I understand, although I don't actually remember seeing the clip myself at all, but at one point when he had taken the mick to the extreme, he sat on the ball to say, this is so easy, and then continued on. And I feel that the angel from heaven here is saying, guys, you haven't considered the power of God yet. You really haven't. If you think you're going to lock Jesus in a grave, think again. So he sat on the stone. And I thought that was wonderful and just dissed their weakness, which they thought was strength. Heaven is stronger than humanity's puny efforts at consigning God to the grave to bury him. And now the angel started making the reality very, very clear. The angel said to them in verse 5, do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. This tells us that heaven knows what's in our heart. Heaven knows what we're worrying about. God is not unconcerned about your situation tonight. He is not unconcerned. It matters to him about you. That is actually said in Scripture. I don't know what you're going through, but he does. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. And then in verse 6, he says, he's not here. You're looking in a grave. A grave's not the right place to be looking for God in. A grave isn't the right place to be looking to find Jesus in. He is about life. And he has been raised. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Every word, pledge, promise given by God will be fulfilled. Every single one of them that you've ever received will be fulfilled. You can trust in God. You can rely on his word. And you can rely on this word here. No matter what general assemblies might say, this truth is a truth unchanged, unchanging. That's the reality. No matter what human beings say, the word of God stands as it is. And I want you to hear tonight a promise of God from Hebrews 13, verse 5. You who are feeling ineffective, maybe even worthless, useless, at the end of your shelf life, God says this to his people, and he knows that I need to hear this for me as well. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Did you hear that? That is a promise from God. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I told that to the Chinese student I was speaking about this morning, and she absolutely lit up at the thought that no matter what her marks were, never would God the Father leave his child, and never would he forsake that child. And here we see that Jesus, in verse 6, has been raised from the dead. Early in the 18th century, belief in God was dying in Britain. That's just a historic fact. But then God raised up evangelists and sent them out throughout the nation. And in that same century came the 18th century evangelical awakening, and God took the country once more. I want us to remember that. Things look bad just now. They looked very bad at the beginning of the 18th century as well. And even in the last century, I'm sure you'll have heard this story before if you've read The Heavenly Man. By 1958, Chairman Mao's government had closed all, can we underline that with red ink, had closed all the visible churches in China. 1958. All closed. His wife, Jiang Qing, told foreign visitors, and I quote, "Christianity in China has been confined to the history section of the museum. It is dead and buried." End quote. Oh, aye. Is that right, Jiang Qing? Today, the church in China is a force of tens of millions strong. Aye, dead and buried, you thought? No. And I want us to believe in this same powerful God for us individually and also for our nation, the nation that we love and long for to be back as the land of the open book, a land that honours God in every sphere of life, government all the way through, royal family, etc. And for us, there is a simple teaching here between verses 8 and 10. Once we realize that God can raise us to new life, He is Almighty, how are to we respond? Verses 8 to 10. Simply this, in the words of the old hymn, you are to trust and obey. Remember that one? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not trust in yourself, not trust in your church, not trust in your denomination. Trust in Jesus and obey Him, your Lord. And we see these beautiful women. And again, I highlight the fact that God says, oh, aye, women aren't worth much. Is that what you think in your culture? Well, check me out. I'm going to use them as the beginning of this missionary movement called Christianity. And here we see these two women believing the message they received from the angel. In other words, believing heaven's message. In verse 8, look at them. It says they hurried. Isn't that the best response to a call from God to go and do something? Not to say, how high do you want me to jump, but simply jump when you hear. I love this. And I love also the fact that the Bible is so honest in verse 8 as well. Look what it says. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Isn't that great? There was this awe of, what? I mean, if we haven't got a God that surprises us, if we can predict everything that God is going to do, what sort of God is that? Surely our God is a God that still surprises us, and we are filled with awe at times when we go, how on earth did that happen? But also totally enveloped in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And the Bible says that we have it here, afraid yet filled with joy. I love the fact that there's this mixture of things going on, because their heads are saying, how can that have happened? And their hearts are going, yes, this is brilliant. This is amazing. Do you not experience that in your own life? Do you not experience that? You have to. You must come into this, because it is glorious. And it says in verse 8 that they ran. So they hurried and they ran. Are you getting the message? God wants us to be active. Okay, maybe I've got to do a wee bit more of it. But that is the reality in serving Him and going with a message. Hurry to do it. Run to do it. Embrace it and go with it and be filled with His joy and His awe as you go. And they were going to tell the disciples. And it's interesting, because it was as they were trusting and obeying that they what? Met Jesus. It was in their obedience that they met Him in even more glorious power. This is just wonderful. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. They thought, oh, well, we'll meet with the Lord a wee bit further down the road. Remember that title of C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy? I serve that God, the God who surprises us with joy, really takes us by surprise. If your church life is predictable and dull, you're doing it wrong. God is a God who delights in suddenly moving and meeting us. I mean, when you think about it, Paul and Silas in that prison cell, and this is a digression, you know, it just wasn't normal, but they were just saying, well, we're going to praise the Lord here, and there's an earthquake. Suddenly God does something amazing as they are worshiping Him in that place where you wouldn't expect people to be celebrating and praising. It was while believing and obeying God's messenger and the message that they met the resurrected Savior. And they were then commissioned to carry His reiterated message. I want you to see this, that there's no arguing in heaven. The angel said in verse 5, do not be afraid. And in verse 7 he says, He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Look at the message Jesus now has for them. In verse 10, do not be afraid. He knows how weak we are and how prone to fear we are. I know that I am. So that's why the Bible has "do not be afraid" so often. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we're dust, we're weak. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." That's been said by heaven. That's right. God's message is consistent. No assembly can change the word of God. It consistently remains what it was. Truth unchanged, unchanging. There they will see me. A promise. If they obey, if they go in faith as you have, there they will see me. Have you thought about the opposite? If you do not trust and you do not obey, you are not likely to see him there. And the message was to bless others. These two women were to tell the disciples, the men, "Jesus is going to meet you if you go to Galilee. He wants to bless you so that you see him raised from the dead, so that you know what power is." Isn't that wonderful? That is glorious. That's what we're called to do. Go where the Lord tells you to go, and there you will meet him. And it might even be suddenly on the way that you're surprised as well. Believers can lose sight of resurrection, verse 1. God is almighty and can raise us to new life, verses 2 to 7. We are simply to trust and obey, verses 8 to 10. And finally, verses 11 to 15. Unbelief leads to comfortlessness, lack of comfort. Some of the guards in verse 11 went to meet the Jewish authorities. These authorities in turn bribed those men to lie and to say that they'd slept on the job and that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body during the night. Now, the incredible reality is that for anyone normally to admit to losing a prisoner under their guard, under Rome's rule, that person would be sentenced to death. That was the norm. And they were told to say, and if you want references, Acts 12:19, Acts 16:27 to 28. They were told to say that this is what happened, but they were promised protection in verse 14 by the authorities, and profit in verse 15. That is protection and profit from people in high places. They may be in high places, but they're not in the highest place. That's the reality. And their lie, according to verse 15, spread. But I want you to see the difference between the joy and awe that the running, hurrying women experienced and what happens with those who are refusing Jesus. Because if you go to verse 4, the guards who are trying to lock Jesus in the grave, in the tomb, they were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men when they met a mere, if I may be so bold, angel of God. Imagine how they'd shake before Almighty God himself on the day of judgment. They shook and became like dead men in front of one angel, whose clothes were white, very much representing the purity and the holiness of heaven, without which no person may enter, frozen with fear. So on one hand, we've got the women hurrying, running, filled with awe and joy. And on the other hand, those who oppose God stiff like dead men. That is the choice we have to make. There only are the two choices. Are we going to be like the women, or are we going to be like these guards and men? I want to leave you with a couple of illustrations to show how important a question this is. And I'm leaving the very positive one to the end, because I like to go out on a positive note, but I'm also realistic. A little over a month before he died, the famous atheist John Paul Sartre, or as we say in Harris, Jean-Paul Sartre, declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would speak to himself. And he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." And then he was actually recorded as saying, "But hope needs a foundation." He refused God, and he was trying to force himself to believe that he was going to die in hope, but admitting, "But hope needs a foundation." And he had refused the foundation. It's not that he didn't know about it. He had said, "No, away with him. Away with this man. Crucify him. Crucify him." And also, in an interview for the BBC, the world-renowned English atheist Bertrand Russell, then in his 90s, was asked what he had to hang on to as he approached the last days of his life. And in an incredibly honest answer, he said, and I quote, "I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair." Does that not sound like people who shake and seem like dead men? Those who try and lock Jesus in the grave. However, there is the alternative that I prefer by far. You, I'm sure some of you will know this quote from a certain American evangelist. "Someday you will read in the papers," he said, "that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. End quote. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we ask that you would seal this message to us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that through faith we might rise again from the seemingly dead, and maybe even from the actually spiritually dead, and that we would have that faith also that knows that we will live forever in that place which no eye has ever imagined, no ear has heard. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us to hope in the glory of God, in Jesus Christ, in the power of the resurrection, and that we would go forward in faith, encouraging others to do likewise as we go. Hear our prayer, Lord our God, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.